Last week, if you were here and you remember, we talked about Willard Tate's book, How to Get What You Want and Want What You Get. And if you weren't here, well, everything is online, so you could check it out there. But last week, we talked about the first half of his book, How to Get What You Want. And you remember that we noted six things. And the first was that we need to decide what it is that we really want. And then we have to go ahead and set some goals and narrow it down to achievable goals. Next, we said that we need to be willing to pay the price. And that involves spending the time and the energy and the money or whatever it is that we need to do in order to reach those goals that we've set. And third, we said that we have to just ask for it. You know, because if we don't ask, then, hey, we simply won't receive. Fourth, we said we need to get excited about it and stay excited. And so if we've got goals, then, well, we need to go ahead and keep them in mind and focus on them and be enthused about reaching those goals. Next, we talked about how we should expect to get it. That is, we should expect to reach our goals and have a positive attitude about things, because a positive attitude goes a long way in achieving what we want. And finally, we said that in all this, don't demand what we want, because that's not the right way about going about things, about reaching our goals. It's just not the Christian way. Besides, we might end up with second best instead of what God has really planned for us to have. Now, you might also remember that last week, one of the key verses that we noted was from Philippians 3. In particular, verses 13 and 14, where Paul said, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do," he says, "forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And this week, with that in mind, the idea of setting goals and pressing forward, we want to go ahead and harmonize another passage in Philippians. This is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We want to go ahead and harmonize that with Philippians 3, 13 and 14, because Philippians 4, 11 and 12 says that, "I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content," he says, "in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Now, I suppose for someone who might not have gone through Philippians before, on the surface, these two passages in the same book, again, almost appear to be somewhat contradictory. I mean, one of them says to go ahead and strive and to press on for your goals, while the other one says, be content with what you have. So is there a problem here? Well, of course not. And here's why. You see, we do need to strive for our goals, but at the same time, we need to be content with where we are today so that we can be happy, basically, you know, and have healthy lives in the moment, rather than always looking ahead or lamenting about the past. So how do we want what we get? Well, in looking again at Brother Tate's book, the first of six things we need to do in order to want what we get is to simply accept what is and stop resisting reality. Accept what is and stop resisting reality. Story is told of two cowboys and an Indian who were riding hard together all day long. Toward evening, the cowboys started talking about how hungry they were, you know. They were starving. They were just getting all in the big meal that they were going to have, and they just planned to devour it when they got into town, and they were just talking about how hungry they were and how good this meal was going to be, you know. And they asked the Indian if he was hungry too. He shook his head and said no. Finally, they arrived at their destination. They stabled their horses. They ran as fast as they could into the restaurant. And all three ordered steaks with all the trimmings. And when their dinners arrived, the Indian wolfed down his meal faster than any of the other cowboys did. You know, he gobbled up everything in sight faster than you can imagine, you know. Watching him with some amusement, one of the cowboys reminded him that less than an hour ago, he said he wasn't hungry. So why was he shoveling it all in now? Well, Dandin replied, it wasn't wise to be hungry then. Didn't have any food. Exactly. He's a smart Indian. Yeah, you see what he did, right? You see what he did. While the cowboys were busy fantasizing about the meal that they were going to eat, they weren't happy with where they were. They probably missed the beautiful sunset that was approaching, or the lovely cactus floral, or whatever was going on around them. They weren't happy with where they were. They were taking the now and throwing it aside and just looking ahead to a better time. Well, the Indian learned, like the Apostle Paul had done in Philippians 4:11, to be content in whatever circumstances. And so as the Indian wrote, he was happy then, because he wasn't focused on a better time. So he saw the time that he was having as a better time. Then when the opportunity came for him to finally sit down and eat, well, he saw that as a better time too, and he enjoyed it. Okay? All right. Think about this right now. There are millionaires. There are millionaires struggling to make ends meet. You know? And there are people who make a six-figure salary that can't pay their bills. And I don't know about you, but I think that I do pretty well on $100,000. But there are people, I don't make $100,000. I'm just saying I would do well, okay? But there are people that do their best to live on what they have. I mean, there are even people out there that do really good on living on less than half of $100,000, right? And even people that do less than living on a quarter of that. So what's their secret? There's got to be something there. Well, the real secret is not some get-rich-quick scheme, but the lesson of learning to live within our means, of being content. Of course, the problem is that there are too many people who tend to think that happiness is found in getting just a few more things than they already have. Now, is such an idea contrary to striving for what we really want? Well, not at all. You see, in our example of the Indian, he still rode to town looking to bed down and have a good meal, but it didn't detract him from being content with his present circumstances. He was content with the now, but he still strove ahead for what he really wanted. Again, our first lesson is to accept what is and stop resisting reality. And second, Brother Tate tells us that we are to accept who you are and stop comparing. Accept who you are and stop comparing. This is a great illustration. Way back in 1984, the movie Amadeus. Pretty good movie if you like Mozart. I thought it was good. It's got some scenes in it that, you know, but anyway. It's a really interesting movie based upon Mozart's life. But in the film, it portrays Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart as an incredibly talented man, but as someone who chose to waste most of his life and time in debauchery, you know. But the truly tragic figure in the movie was Antonio Salieri. He's a contemporary of Mozart who narrates his story. You see, in the movie, Salieri was a man who devoted his life to music. And the story goes that Salieri, as a boy, well, he was just so enraptured by the music that he heard in the churches, you know. So he made this promise with God, saying that he would give his entire life to God and devote himself to the creation of music if God would allow him to write beautiful and inspiring music. Well, Salieri's prayer was answered, and he wrote beautiful music. He was highly acclaimed for his operas, and he was chosen as the king's chief composer. His career seemed to be going really great. He had everything he ever dreamed of as a child, you know. Then one day, Salieri heard the music of the young Mozart for the first time, and his world began to fall apart. The problem was is that Salieri immediately recognized that whatever musical gift that God had given him, that God had given Mozart, a far greater gift. Salieri, the man who had given his life to music, compared himself to a genius and knew that he was inferior. And not only that, but the man that God had blessed with the greater gift was also more legitimate, and that really got Salieri upset. You know, why had God done that? Salieri wondered with all his might, why had God done that? So Salieri's world began to fall apart around him because he began to make it his life's task to try to ruin Mozart. You see, for Salieri to come in second best in comparison to Mozart drove Salieri to two basic reactions that we also tend to express as well, especially when we compare ourselves to others. The first is that Salieri cried out to God. Oh, God, why? You know, why? He cried out to God because somehow he thought that God was mocking him through Mozart for some strange reason. I've got all this talent. He's got more talent. But look, he lives like a degenerate. And second, Salieri became obsessed with a desire to destroy Mozart. But in doing that, he put his own career on somewhat of a hold so he could plot to ruin his young rival's career. And by the end of the movie, we see how Salieri's envy of Mozart made him into nothing but a bitter, frustrated old man who attempted to take his own life. You see, the lesson here is that he allowed envy to rob him of all the joy in living. And it landed him in an insane asylum, sadly. But let's imagine another scenario. Suppose Salieri, rather than feeling crushed by Mozart's superior talent, had been able to accept himself and his own abilities as they were and remain thankful to God for what he had. All sorts of possibilities open up then, don't they? I mean, truth be told, Salieri was a gifted musician. And it's entirely possible that he might have left the world some truly great music, better than what he ever put together in the past, instead of being lost in Mozart's shadow. But he cut short his own creative ability by constantly comparing himself with someone else. And that's sad. That's sad. But don't we do that? Think about it. We say that we can't do this or that as good as someone else. Or we haven't got something as good as someone else. Our children are especially prone to this because of the times we especially live in. Anyone here have or know someone that has an iPhone 5 that came out Friday? You know, they waited all in line. It was in the news again. People waiting in line all week for a phone. I mean, golly, churches do it too, though, don't they? Compare preachers, compare numbers, compare buildings, compare projects, compare carpet, you know, compare chairs, I don't know. But in Galatians 6, 4, and 5, the Bible has this to say. Galatians 6, 4, and 5. Each one should test his own actions. Test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Without comparing himself to somebody else, for each should carry his own load. So you see, rather than comparing ourselves to others, we need to choose a new and better standard to compare ourselves with. And of course, we're talking about Jesus, right? Because Jesus is the ultimate standard for us to live by, not the world, and not even other Christians or churches, you know? The truth is that Jesus' standard, though, is really a tough standard to live by. But again, that's the goal. That's the goal. We can't say, oh, you know, I'm not like Jesus. There's no way in the world I could ever live like Jesus, so I'm just not even going to try, you know. Instead, though, we compare ourselves to ourselves every day, day by day. And then if we're doing better, great. We're doing better. And if not, then we don't need to get down on ourselves and beat ourselves up. You know, just pick yourself up and remember that the day's not over yet, and there's always tomorrow. So be content with right now. And through all of this, if we try to focus on what we're good at and work on that, rather than on something that we don't have or that we're not good at, then we'll find out that we'll feel better about ourselves and in turn be strengthened from it. But that's not only true with ourselves, right? But within our families too, and the church as well. You know, we need to focus on our strengths and not worry about whatever it is that so-and-so's church has or does. So again, let's just do what we do, the best that we can do, and please God, rather than worrying about pleasing those of the world. Again, We are to accept what is and stop resisting reality. And we are to accept who you are, stop comparing. And third, we are to accept responsibility and stop blaming. Accept responsibility and stop blaming. Willard Tate tells this story about a football player, and I'll have to admit I couldn't come up with this, so it's totally Willard's, but it's a good story. He tells a story about the time that a football team's starting quarterback was injured, and he had to be taken out of the game. And the coach prepared to send in his second stringer. The team had its back against the wall, and the score was tied. The ball was on their own 6-yard line. The other team's defense was digging in. So come up with a plan. He says, rather than risk a fumble in that situation with an inexperienced quarterback, the coach told the rookie quarterback, look, I don't even want you to hand the ball off. All you got to do is take the snap from the center and run it up the middle 3 straight times and then punt. You understand that? Don't do anything else. You understand that? To make sure that he understood, the coach had the quarterback recite the instructions word for word back to him. So the second stringer went into the game with his orders firmly in mind. And on the first play, much to everyone's surprise, he found a big hole in the middle of the line. He ran for 25 yards. Then on the second play, he went off left tackle for another 25 yards. And on the third play, he broke a couple of tackles and ran all the way to the opponent's 3-yard line. Then on the fourth play, the quarterback dropped back and punted the ball out of the end zone. With the second stringer, you know, when he got back to the sidelines, the coach was yelling and jumping up and down and turning blue in the face. He said, what in the world were you thinking when you punted that ball? Well, the quarterback said, I was just thinking about what a stupid coach you were for telling me to punt on the 3-yard line. You know, but think about that. It's the blame game. He obviously was trying to follow instructions, but he didn't think for himself. And the coach is blaming the quarterback, and the quarterback's blaming the coach. It's the blame game. We do it all the time. We say things like, I'm the way I am because of my parents. It's just the way it is. I'm the way I am because of my parents. Or, you know, I was born into that kind of a family, so I'm just going to be that way. I'm born, you know, my mom and dad were an alcoholic, so I'm going to be an alcoholic. Or I don't go to church, you know, because all those folks over there, they're all hypocrites anyway. So I'm not going to go to church, you know. We all seem to want to blame everyone else. Blame everyone else rather than take the responsibility ourselves. Oh, there's no one in the church building, so why should I go there today? There's no one in Bible class, why should I go there today? Blah, 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 blah. No one did the dishes in the house, so why should I do the dishes, you know? We need to take responsibility for ourselves. The Bible is clear. We're all responsible for our own actions. Got it there. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We are all responsible for our own actions. We can't get before God on judgment day and say, Lord, you know, Lord, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault, you know, because it's still our choice to choose to listen to the devil, you see. We can't stand before our wife and say, sorry, honey, it's not my fault I spent all the money on booze and drugs. Well, that's nonsense, of course. It is. We need to take responsibility. The kids can't say to their parents, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, for failing that test. The teacher was just too hard. Well, that's ridiculous, because if 90% of the class passed, then guess what? You didn't study enough. Take responsibility. We all reap what we sow, and whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. 2 Corinthians 9:6. So, how do we work on that? Well, we start, first of all, with acknowledging the problem. That's happened. And if forgiveness is needed, then go ahead and forgive. And then understand that in some way, what's happening is a growth time. It's a time that we grow from our experiences. Then second, we're to give thanks for the way we are. Again, because God has made each and every one of us the way we are, and he's still working on us. You know? God is the potter and we're the clay, Isaiah 64, verse 8. And we need to let God continue to mold us and shape us into the likeness of Jesus And in an instant society, we think that will happen yesterday, but it takes time, sometimes more time than we're willing to be patient for. But the only way that's going to start is if we first accept the responsibility and stop blaming others. Again, we are to accept what is, stop resisting reality, and we are to accept who you are, stop comparing. We are to accept responsibility and stop blaming. And fourth, we are to change bitterness into blessings and stop holding grudges. Change bitterness into blessings and stop holding grudges. Okay. So imagine, if you will, that a man comes up to you and he wants to shake your hand and strike up a good conversation. He wants to get a friendship going. There's only one problem here. This man is dragging behind him a dead, rotten, old, stinking dog. I mean, it's dead. It smells. It looks worse than the roadkill out there on Madison, that raccoon that's got, never mind. I almost ran over its head the other day. But he says, not only that, is he dragging the thing, but would you pet my pet dog, Fido? He's dead and he stinks, but he's my pet and I love him. I just can't bear the thought of parting with him. Needless to say, we wouldn't stay around very long in that man's company unless, you know, you had lost your sense of smell. But anyway, the stench of a dead dog is not all that inviting, you know, much less a wet dog. Of course, none of us would ever carry around a dead dog, would we? Yet many people drag around things just as smelly whenever they get talking about the dead past, you know, with all the grudges that they've kind of nursed for so long, and they talk about how they've had all these problems, and somehow they almost seem like they fall in love with them because they don't want to get rid of them. They just can't bear the part of letting go of them, you know? But we're talking about letting go of it, right? We're talking about forgetting the past, forgiving the past. We're talking really about forgiveness. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And I'll admit again, that's one of those things that sounds so easy, you know, and it does sound a lot easier than what it really is. But it's really something that God expects us to do, and not just for spiritual reasons, but for our own physical, mental, and social health as well. Once a man, so the story goes, stormed into a newspaper office building, and he's there holding a copy of the newspaper, and he demanded to speak to the person responsible for the obituaries. So he's referred to this new young reporter, and he's standing there all red in the face with this newspaper, you know, and he's all upset, and he starts shaking the paper, and he shows this young editor the obituary column, and he lists all the names down. He gets down to his own name, and he says, "You can see that I'm very much alive. I demand a retraction." Well, the young reporter calmly replied, "I cannot retract an obituary, but I tell you what I'll do. Tomorrow I'll put you in the birth column and give you a fresh start." That's a great idea, though, because that's exactly what forgiveness does, really, doesn't it? It gives us a fresh start. We've put to death the past. That's what becoming a Christian is about, right? When we confess Jesus as Lord and we're buried in the waters of baptism, we put to death the past and we come up a new creation, ready to walk that newness of life with Christ. The past is supposed to be gone. We don't need to do that every time we sin or there are problems, but we go ahead and we put to death the past. We forgive it. We forget it. You know, it gives us a fresh start. You see, we need to learn to forgive others better than maybe what we have. And just as important, we need to learn to forgive ourselves too, you know, and change that bitterness we've been harboring and nursing along and loving so much. Change that bitterness into blessings and stop holding on to grudges. Again, we're to accept what is, stop resisting reality, and we're to accept who you are and stop comparing, and we're to accept responsibility and stop blaming, and we're to change bitterness into blessings and stop holding grudges. And fifth, we are to be grateful and stop complaining. We're to be grateful and stop complaining. Well, I know there are very few little ones in here because they've all gone back to the back, all right? But can you remember back possibly when you were in school, maybe elementary school, grade school, you know? Did you ever have this conversation with somebody that kind of went something like this? You know, I'd really be happy if I didn't have to line up to go to the bathroom. See, when I was in school, I don't know about anyone else, but we had this time in kindergarten where you had to line up in order to go to the bathroom. I remember this one time I couldn't wait and I skipped the line, but that's the way it goes, you know. So there's this time you think to yourself, I really would be happy if I could just go to the bathroom without having to line up, you know. And then you get a little bit older, you advance in school, you end up in junior high or whatever, and we say something like, you know, boy, just can't wait to get to high school. This junior high stuff just, you know, isn't cutting it. I'd be so happy if I got to high school, you know. And once we get into high school, we'd say something like, you know, I'd be sure happy if I graduated from high school. I can't wait to get out of high school. I'd be so happy if I get out of high school. About that same time, we're also saying things like, you know, I'll be really, really happy when I get my own car. You know, I don't have to worry about walking or ride my bike or hitching rides with dad or mom or whatever. I'd be happy when I get my own car. And then eventually it's, you know, I'll be happy when I get my own girlfriend or boyfriend, as the case may be, right? You see, our assumption, though, with all this is that we would be happy at some point later on when we get something that we didn't already have. But with that line of thinking, it never ends. It never ends, does it? Because we end up saying something like, you know, I'll be happy when I get into college. I'll be happy when I get a good job. I'll be happy when I get a better job. I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I get a divorce. I'll be happy when I have kids. I'll be happy when the kids are growing and they're out from under my feet. I'll be happy when the kids are off to college. I'll be happy when the debts are all paid off from getting the kids into college. I'll be happy if the kids ever come back to visit, you know. Face it, you know, there are always people who do nothing but complain and complain about things. They're never, ever content with what they have. Again, Philippians 4, 11, and 12 come to mind. But that doesn't mean that we can't strive for what we really want. It just means that we need to learn to be thankful for what we have right now. And here's a suggestion that can help us to be better grateful. What we do is we make a list of just five things. And that can be hard, really, if you think about it, if you haven't been grateful in a while. But you make a list of five things to start off with. And just, think about it a little bit, mull over it if you can't come up with it. Just five things, you know. You can always extend the list afterwards. But after you get those five things, go ahead and pray to God and give thanks to God every single day for each one of those things, you know. Just start make that list of five things to start with. You could be thankful for more, but sometimes, again, it's hard for people to come up with stuff because they think they have nothing to be thankful for. And say what you're grateful for and pray to God. Actually thank God for them each and every day in prayer. And as we do that, our perspective on life begins to change so that, again, we can actually be more grateful and stop complaining. So again, so far what we've gone through is we said that we're to accept what is and stop resisting reality, and we are to accept who we are and stop comparing. We're to accept responsibility and stop blaming, and we're to change bitterness into blessings and stop holding grudges, and we're to be grateful and stop complaining. And sixth, and our last point for this morning, is that we are to keep on loving even when you don't get what you expected. Keep on loving even when you don't get what you expected. Because as much as we'd like it, you know, we'd like to be successful in getting what we want, we still might not get what we want because it simply isn't God's will. It simply isn't God's will. So we need to learn to want what we get. And the key to that is to be able to love. And remember, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, that love isn't easy when we say that now. Love is a big, small word. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love never fails. So, we are to keep on loving, even when we don't get what we expected. And that's, again, sounds easier than what it actually is. So how does that work? Is there something that could maybe help us? Well, again, let's go ahead and create an acronym, because that's the cool thing to do, right? We'll use the word LOVE as our acronym to help us understand this principle a little bit better. And so first, we'll say that we need to learn to listen. And that will be the L in love, depending upon which way you're going. There's your L in love. You see, if we give someone our time, which really, when it comes down to it, is life's most precious commodity, time, and we actually listen to them, like Dave and Charlotte's listening lab taught us a few years ago, then we're saying that we love them, because we're giving something that is very precious, right? James 1:19 says it this way, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Take the time to actually listen. Not talk while they're listening, not being off into space while we're supposed to be listening, but to actually listen, right? Second, we need to overlook faults, and that will be our O in love. And this involves us, well, you could say closing our eyes to a person's minor shortcomings and forgiving, oh, things like petty insults or things like that. Because let's face it, we all make lots of mistakes. Remember what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:8, that we're to love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Third, we need to give people value. And that will be the V in our acronym LOVE. And this happens when we communicate acceptance. And we need to make it clear that we love people and use things, not the other way around. Somehow, you know, that's all gotten mixed up in today's society. I suppose simply remembering that God values each and every one of us enough to send Jesus to die for us, again, John 3:16, that's a good place to start. So again, we need to value people. And fourth, we have to learn to give encouragement. We've talked about this not too long ago, right? That's the E in our acronym, LOVE. Proverbs 12:25 reminds us that an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. And why don't we do this more? Well, I got a theory about that. We're talking about encouragement. It's probably because we can do it. It's easy. How can I encourage somebody? You think, I'll do that tomorrow because it's so easy, you know? And we think that we've all got time. I've got time. They've got time. This is an easy thing. I'll encourage them tomorrow, you know. So we put it off, we put it off, we put it off, you know. But realistically, we all know that we can go at any time if you really want to get down to it, or that Jesus could come back and when we least expect it. So a better philosophy to think about when we talk about encouraging one another is to treat each person as if today is his or her last day. You need to think about that for a second, because that's a lot different than if we had said we should treat each person as if it is our last day. Because, you know, when we think about it, that's, you know, we're kind of selfish. So if it's our last day, we'll think of all these other things that we could do, right? If we're honest with ourselves, we'll probably think that way. But if we treat each person that we meet as if it was their last day, then we would take the time to listen, L, and overlook, O, and V, value, and encourage, E. In short, we would love them more. Okay, I know that's a lot of stuff that we've covered last week and this week, but let's just try to summarize how to want what you get today. Today we covered six main points from Willard Tate's book. And the first, we said, is to accept what is. In other words, to stop resisting reality. There are simply things beyond our control, and we just need to be realistic about things. Because, you know, we can want and want and want and want everything in the world, but reality is as reality does. So keep those goals in mind, but we mustn't let that cause us to miss out on the right now. Second, accept who you are. Stop comparing. God made us and blessed us the way we are, and if we're going to enjoy what we have, then we need to not try to keep up with the Joneses. Again, the idea is here is that if the grass really is greener on the other side of the street, well, then think about it this way. At least you have a place to be able to look from across the other side of the street. So if we really want greener grass, then the idea is to work on our own lawn and don't worry about our neighbors. Okay. Third, accept responsibility and stop blaming others. Remember that we said that we need to start owning up to ourselves. So what if there's baggage in our past, right? We all have it, so leave it behind. Forget it back there. Just throw it away. You know, that way our load is lighter and we can press on a lot easier. Next, we talk about changing bitterness into blessings and stop holding grudges. And the key to that, we said, is all about forgiveness. And only forgiveness of others, but forgiveness of ourselves too. Fifth, we said that we need to remember, like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that we're to give thanks in all circumstances and to learn to be grateful and stop complaining. And finally, we said that in all this and how to get what you want and want what you get, to keep on loving. And that's even when we don't get what we expected. Because remember, God has given us what we need to help us to grow. Well, it's been my hope and prayer that we've all benefited from this and last week's messages on getting what you want and wanting what you get. And now prayerfully, there's a little bit more that Moms of Russ could also use for their classes. And we've all been encouraged. Again, what we really wanted to do today was to share the idea of how to want what you get. It's been a lesson really in contentment, really is what it is. And this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't want what they're going to get, then maybe you're not getting what you really need from Jesus, because Jesus really does give us all that we need. And the primary thing that he gives us is salvation. But with that salvation comes peace, a peace of mind, especially peace with God, so that we could rest easy knowing that heaven is our home when our transition time comes or when Jesus returns. Of course, in order to receive what Jesus has given us, we need to confess his name is Lord of our lives, and upon that confession and repentance to be immersed in the watery grave of baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. So if there's anyone here who's not yet a Christian and wants to be one today, then we pray that you'll make that decision. Or maybe there is someone here in the need of prayer that wasn't mentioned earlier, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with. If you choose to come forward to share your need, well, you're welcome to do that, or if you prefer, you can visit with one of our elders, with Jeff or Paul today at your convenience for encouragement. Whatever the case may be, if you need to, please come as together we all stand, sing a song of encouragement.